Well, good morning again. If you would, please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I, similar to our college student friends, have just wrapped up a semester of my own studies this past week. It was rather full of projects and papers and things along those lines. And Lord willing, and by the Lord's strength, we will get to look at Matthew again next Sunday. So we'll see, but that's my hope. But today, I thought it was appropriate to look at John 13, as we find in the gospel here that Jesus has already had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's now meeting with his disciples, and they're meeting for a meal. And we're going to have a meal today together, a fellowship meal. And it's good to remember what Jesus has done to bring us into that fellowship with one another, but also how we are to live together in fellowship with one another. And that's our topic for this morning. So we're going to look at John 13, verses 1 through 17. John 13, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." So Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Our Holy Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word today. We pray that you would form in us this very character of Christ. Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit to love as Jesus loves, that we would indeed follow his example, and that we would love as you have commanded. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to do what you have commanded. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you had only a couple days left to live on this earth, what is it you would want to communicate to those who were nearest and dearest to you? What would you want to tell those friends and family members who surround you? Maybe your mind would go to simple and practical and logistical matters about what to do with the home or the car or insurance or bills that need to be paid. Maybe you'd want to impart some wisdom to your children about how they should continue following earnestly after the Lord and help give them some direction about how to live their lives. There may be all sorts of things that you would want to tell those gathered around you, but I seriously doubt that you would neglect to tell those gathered around you how much you love them, how much you have loved them, and how much you love them even in that present moment. You couldn't let your eyes close without saying your love for them and your desire for them to continue loving one another. You'd want to communicate that to them, and this is just what we see Jesus doing in the text before us this morning. Beginning at John 13 and continuing for the next several chapters, Jesus gives what's known as his farewell address to his disciples. The crowd is gone at this point, and it's just Jesus and the 12. Now, shortly to be the 11, Judas will leave to betray the Lord. But these words that Jesus speaks are his last words to them before he goes to the cross the very next day. And what Jesus wants to convey to them is his love for them, but he also wants to tell them how much he wants them to love one another. How much he wants them to be committed and loving fellowship to one another. And so he gives them that explicit command. He gives them this command to love, but he also gives them, and he gives to us, an amazing illustration of that love, an example of the love he wants them to show to one another. Ultimately, a display of the love that he has been showing them and will show them preeminently on the cross. And Jesus calls upon his disciples to do what he has done to them, to love like Jesus loves. And that's really the call to you and me this morning. Jesus has given you a great example of love. So love as Jesus loves. Love as Jesus loves. Now, as I said, we have before us this wonderful picture of the character of love that Jesus possesses and the kind of example that he wants to pass on to his disciples and wants them and you and me to emulate. And we see that beginning in verses 1 through 3. John is setting the stage. He's setting the scene here. Look at what John says again. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, then it goes on to say that he rose from supper. But what we find here is that it's before the Passover, before the meal is to be eaten. And John tells us about Jesus' mindset going into dinner, going into this supper with his disciples. And he tells us that Jesus knows certain things as well as certain things that Jesus has purposed to do. The first thing that Jesus knows here that John tells us about is that Jesus knows that his hour has come. His hour has come. The time has come for him to fulfill the purpose for which he has come into this world, which is to die on the cross for the sins of his people, to bear the wrath of God for them, and then to depart back to God Almighty. His hour had come for him to die. The second thing we see that John tells us is that Judas has already purposed in his heart to betray Jesus, which is something Jesus also knows as you see a little bit further down in chapter 13, Jesus knows who the betrayer is, and he knows that he is in his midst. He's right there, about to eat dinner with him. That's the second thing Jesus knows. Thirdly, John tells us that Jesus knows that God has given all things into his hands, that he's come from God, and he's going back to God. In other words, Jesus knows that he is the true Messiah. Jesus knows that the Father has vested in him his authority and his power. Jesus knows that he is the favored of God, the anointed of God. He is the Messiah of God, the great prophet, priest, and king over God's people, and he will return to God's right hand in glory. These are things that Jesus knows. He knows he's about to die, suffer agonizingly on the cross, and experience God's wrath. He knows his betrayer, his enemy really, is in his midst. He knows fully, he's fully aware that he is the Messiah of God. These are the things that Jesus knows. And this is significant in light of what Jesus has purposed to do on this evening. John tells us in verse 1 that Jesus loved his own disciples the whole time he had been with them in the world. But even now, even knowing that he is about to suffer and die, even knowing that his betrayer is in his midst, even knowing that he is truly the Messiah of God, even knowing these things, Jesus is about to show them, continue to show them his love to the uttermost, to the end, John says, to the fullest extent or degree. You see, Jesus' concern is not about himself here, but it's about his people. It's about his disciples. At a time in which you would expect that all of a person's focus to be upon themselves and their situation and their position, what they're going through, what they're about to experience the next day, that betrayer who's sitting right next to him and who Jesus really is, when you expect a person to be thinking only about themselves at this moment, despite all of this, Jesus purposes to be selfless and continue showing his love towards his disciples. What an orientation shift this is for how we usually experience life, isn't it? When things are very difficult and painful and overwhelming, what do? Our focus immediately starts to turn in and turn down, right? Or when somebody has offended us or is, for all intents and purposes, acting as if they are our enemies, we become very defensive and closed up, and we're thinking about ourselves, defending ourselves. Or if our standing or position or prominence in this world is being threatened in one way or another, we're so quick to defend and grasp tightly. But this is not the mindset of Jesus. Jesus' mindset and attitude heading into this supper we see is to love selflessly, to pour out himself for his people. And we see this attitude begin to play out as the supper begins. We read in verse 2, and depending upon the translation that you have, John says that during supper, that's the translation we have in the pews here, ESV, or if you have like the King James or New King James, it'll say something like supper being ended. So during supper or supper being ended. Those seem a little different. What do with those different approaches to the evening? Well, they might sound different, and even though they do come from two different Greek texts, they do convey, I think, the same idea, even if it doesn't say it in the same way. The decision of the King James or the New King James to translate that Greek word as ended from the one manuscript, though legitimate, doesn't best fit this particular context. Even though this word does have that meaning as has occurred, and so the supper has occurred, meaning it's ended, it can also be translated having come or having been produced. And so the supper has been set out before them. It has come into their presence, and so it's really during supper time. It's been set out for them to eat. Very similar to what we have in our text here. During supper, it's supper time. The supper is there. So even though the two manuscripts are producing these or having these two different words, only one vowel difference, by the way, between the two, they're both communicating the same idea. Supper's ready. It's been produced. And so it's during this supper time this happens. So it's during this time, it's during this supper where it would have been customary for guests, after they have arrived, before they eat, to already have had their feet washed by a servant. So whoever's household it was, or whoever was hosting the dinner, it was their job to line up a servant to clean off the feet of those who walked into the home before dinner. Because in that day and in that age, people mainly wore sandals, and it was a very dusty, dirty environment that people would be walking through. Routinely, carts are being pulled by donkeys and oxen and things along those lines, and instead of putting carbon monoxide into the air and having emission problems of that nature, they put other things onto the ground that people would have to gingerly step around, or, you know, leaking things out of themselves. I'm getting a little imaginative here. But you get the idea. The ground is dirty, right? The ground is dirty. And they're getting that dirt on their feet. But this was not just a problem of having dirty feet, but in those days, people, again, mainly wore sandals, but also in those days, people would recline against one another as they ate, or recline toward the table with their feet sticking up in the air behind them, or laying out behind them, and you could very easily see those dirty feet sticking up in the air, or if they're leaning against each other, their feet are out behind the other person. Those stinky, dirty, nasty feet are really close to you, and you don't want to see that, let alone have that dust and dirt or muck or whatever it is all over your floor. And so it would be similar today for, you know, if you were a construction worker or a farmer, and you're working all day long and you have the dirt and the muck and the grime on your shoes. If you were invited over to somebody's house, would you walk in their home with your shoes still on? Not in Elvis's house, you wouldn't. And most likely not in anybody's house, right? That's a great sign of disrespect. You would bring all of that dirt and muck into their house. You leave it in the truck, right? Or you take your shoes off outside of their house. You wouldn't want to get the floor dirty. Well, the disciples, they can't take off their feet, right? They need to be cleaned. And they're expecting to have their feet cleaned. This was proper procedure. This was usual procedure. The problem is, however, there's no servant to be found. No servant is around. And I just wonder if Jesus did this on purpose. Right? Again, he's the host of this dinner. It was his job to make sure everything was in place and to make all the arrangements for the dinner, including the servant who was supposed to be there, to clean and wash their feet. And so a part of me thinks that he did this on purpose. He didn't put a servant there just so he could provide this example. But there's no servant there, and so nobody begins to eat because this important step hasn't taken place yet. So stomachs are growling. They're getting a little hangry, right, as they're waiting to eat. Nobody's washing feet. This is an awkward situation. Everyone's sitting there in silence, looking at one another, expecting someone else to wash their feet, and all of them thinking that they should have their feet washed by somebody else, all too proud to do it themselves. And why would they be too proud? Well, number one, they're human. We can start there. But number two, remember from where they just came, right? The triumphal entry. All right, who were they hanging out with? They're hanging out with Jesus, the one who has ridden into Jerusalem as a king, the one to whom the people were crying out, Hosanna, right? Save us, deliver us. They're his attendants, right? They're celebrities now. And remember, they were also the ones that were sent out into the surrounding regions to do what? To, to cast out demons and perform miracles and do wonderful works of God. Again, these guys are celebrities. They're hanging out with Jesus. Right? They're going to sit on the thrones of his kingdom. At least that's what they're hoping. One of them certainly isn't going to do it. They should be having their feet washed by someone else. Surely they are entitled to this privilege. And they would have their feet washed by somebody else. It's just not who they expected it would be. When the disciples all stare at one another in silent contempt, not daring to begin the meal until the deed was done, movement at the head of the table breaks into that situation. It disrupts the tension and doesn't lessen the tension, I think, but actually ramps it up even more. It raises the tension to a whole new level. Verse 4, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Whoa. Wait a minute. This is not right. You can imagine the disciples saying, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you taking off your nice outer garments and setting them aside? Now you look like a servant. You're only wearing a tunic. You look like a servant like that. Jesus, what are you doing? And then Jesus takes a towel and he wraps it around his waist, like you might do with an apron or towel whenever you're washing dishes at home. You have your towel and you grab the wet dish after it's been washed and you dry it on your apron or on the towel and you put it back in the cupboard. Jesus wraps that towel around his waist and he gets a pitcher and he pours water into a basin and he goes and he bends down and he would have actually had to kneel down on the ground and wash the disciples' feet. He begins to wash every one of their feet, taking one grimy, dirty foot after another into his own holy hands and begins to scrub and wash and clean and dry each foot of each disciple. What a startling thing that would have been for them. I can't help but think that each one of them had that sinking and sickening feeling in their hearts and in their stomachs as their pride is being smashed to pieces by this embarrassing humility. Embarrassing humility of Jesus. And how this should smash our pride and sense of entitlement as well. Thinking of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, how can we become so offended when we perceive that someone has wronged us? Seeing who Jesus is, knowing who Jesus is, and yet seeing what Jesus has done, why do we become so defensive when people question us or threaten us? Think also about our own vantage point. We have an even clearer perspective of Jesus than even the disciples do at this point. We've read Philippians 2. We heard it this morning, didn't we? And what we see Jesus doing here is a picture of the truth that Paul relates to us in that letter. It's the same thing. Did you catch that? It's the same thing. This Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be hung on to, grasped, retained, pressed as his privilege, laid aside his garments of glory, laid aside his garments of majesty, and made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross, where he would wash and cleanse your filthy sin away. Praise God for the humility of Jesus Christ. What an amazing picture Jesus gives us here of what he has come into this world to do. His whole life was an emptying of himself. His whole life was an act of humiliation, and to be culminated the very next day on the cross. What an amazing expression of Jesus' character and love for his people. What a wonderful picture of humility and selfless love. And Peter is appalled. He's appalled. Peter is appalled. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" When Jesus comes to Peter, he says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" The Greek actually has it this way: "Lord, you, my feet are going to wash." Right? It's all emphatic, right at the beginning. Peter can't, this is blowing his mind. He can't handle this. Jesus says, "I know you don't understand now, but you will. Once you see things as Paul sees things later on after the crucifixion, you'll understand. You'll make the connection." But Peter still won't have any of it. "No, no, you'll never, never wash my feet." To Peter, the very idea of the Lord washing his feet was unbelievable and intolerable. His master, the one whom he had confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, stooping down and washing his feet? This is an intolerable thought. And honestly, I think in many ways this should be unbelievable and intolerable to our own minds, that the Lord of glory would bear the filth of our own sin. But he did. He did. You know the depths of your heart. You know the darkness that resides there, the sin that is contained there. But more than that, God knows, far beyond you. And yet Jesus still took that sin upon himself. Jesus took the sin, the pure, holy, undefiled, and unblemished Lord of glory, bearing your dirty, filthy, ugly sin in his own body on the tree, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Something, a verse that Peter will actually quote later on in one of his letters. He'll get it, right? He'll see it. He'll quote that verse from Isaiah. But here, this act shook Peter. And in many ways, I think it should shake us as well. But Jesus knows what this act of humble love points to. It's a sign of the spiritual cleansing work that Jesus will perform for his people. "If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part in me." I think the meaning's pretty simple here. It's pretty profound as well, though. "Peter, unless by means of my entire work of humiliation, of which this foot washing is only a little part, unless I cleanse you from your sin, you have no share with me in redemption." But as Jesus said he would, Peter misses it. He completely misunderstands the point. Peter thinks that that outward act of washing would make him a partaker of Jesus. And so he logically figures, well, the more of me you wash, the more of you I will receive. Right? The more blessing I will receive. So not just my feet, Jesus, but my head and my hands too. Wash everything. But Jesus continues to explain in the deepest sense of the words. He says, "If you've been bathed, you only need your feet to be washed. Otherwise, you're totally clean." And what Jesus seems to be talking about here is what we've come to describe in theology as the difference between justification and sanctification. Jesus is essentially saying, he who is bathed, that is, he who has been cleansed by my blood and justified, has no need to be washed again. It doesn't need to happen again. He's already been cleansed. Think of Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah. He has those dirty garments taken off of him and the clean robes put on him, right? He's clean before God. But the only thing that continuously needs to be washed is the person's feet, which continually get dirty as they walk through this world, as they continue living and engaging and touching this world. Calvin puts it this way. He says, the children of God are not altogether changed on the first day. So he recognizes that we're not immediately perfect when we are forgiven by Jesus. You're not immediately changed that first day. But he says, there remains the flesh to continually dwell in us, with which we maintain a continual struggle. The term feet, therefore, is metaphorically applied to all the passions and cares by which we are brought into contact with the world, our feet, that part which is carnal about us. By them, we creep on the ground, or at least fix our feet in the clay, and therefore are to some extent unclean. Thus, Christ always finds something to cleanse in us. The simple point is, we're still fallen. Although we're made right with God by the work of Christ, are no longer repugnant to Him, but have been brought in as His children, we still are fallen. Right? We still need to be transformed. We still sin every day in thought, word, and deed as we continue traipsing around in this world, getting all of its muck and grime on us. Right? Which is why John goes on to say in his first letter that as believers, we are to confess our sins. You confess your sins unto God because He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and what? To cleanse you. To cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus still washes your feet. Jesus transforms you when you confess your sin to Him. One of the reasons why prayer is a means of grace, brothers and sisters. And He will do so until that day when you are made perfect in holiness at your death. Now, of course, this doesn't apply to Judas, who was an unbeliever here and the betrayer, the reason Jesus says that not all of them are clean. But I really don't want to delve into that too much. I don't want you to miss the point of what Jesus is saying here, and neither does Jesus, because right after He washes their feet, He gets dressed, and He points them to what He wants them to do, and that's to love as Jesus loves. Love as Jesus loves. Look at verses 12 and following. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Again, this Jesus who knew his hour had come, knew his betrayer was in his midst. In fact, he washed his very feet. This Jesus who knew that he was the anointed one of God, having every right and prerogative to be served by his disciples, lays aside that glory to show them humble, selfless love, to show them the true character of love. And if this Jesus, given who he is and his current situation, would do that for them, how much more ought they to do that for one another? Jesus teaches us here what Paul says elsewhere. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So this forces us to ask the question, how do you consider yourself? How do you view yourself in relationship to other people? Do you have an entitlement mentality, which assumes that other people should just serve you or care for you or provide for your needs? And children, this is really where you need to make sure you're paying attention, because most of your life, if not all of your life, until you're adults, you're having all of your needs provided to you and given to you. Everybody's fussing about trying to take care of you and giving you what you need. And you may begin to develop this mentality that I deserve this, right? I'm entitled to all of this. But it's given to you out of love. And when you get older and become adults and parents, you recognize that that giving to you is sacrificial love to you. So do not think that you are entitled in this world, but follow the example of Christ. But again, as you think about yourself, everyone, does your pride lead you to think that all you need to be concerned about is yourself, to the point that you are just indifferent to those around you because you're so focused on your own life or your own situation and your own position? Listen, I understand how difficult and hard it can be when life is so busy and so overwhelming and there's so much going on. It is hard to think about others. I know that. But it's passages like these, it's Jesus himself who calls us to stop, to pause, to look up and realize that the world does not revolve around us, but that we are called to have selfless love for one another. Let each one of you, Paul says, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And what Paul says there, Jesus simply communicates here by saying, wash each other's feet. Wash each other's feet. As a disciple of Christ, we are to follow his humble example. And brothers and sisters, by his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, you have been enabled to follow his example. You have been set free. You have been liberated from the dominion and slavery of selfishness. Jesus has set you free from that. In Christ, you are a new creation, enabled to live as Jesus has called you to live. Praise God for that work. Praise God for that grace. And so give yourself to these things. Wash one another's feet. And no, Jesus isn't saying literally wash one another's feet. That's not what's going on here. He's not instituting another ordinance or sacrament here. He actually says it's an example, doesn't he? This is an example for us to follow. It's the example of the character of love. Wash one another's feet, meaning give yourself up for the sake of others. So I want you to consider this week how you might show this kind of love to those around you, those you come into contact with, how it is that you might wash someone else's feet. Start with your family. Can you imagine if every single person in your family lived with the purpose to consider others more highly than themselves? Can you imagine that? What kind of transformation would occur in your home? Commit to go in prayer before the Lord and ask for his grace to live in such a way that you are washing one another's feet. How much love there would be in your home. But not just your home, but what if our church family did this? Our whole denomination or the church worldwide lived in such a way. Can you imagine the transformation that would occur on this earth? Is it any wonder why Jesus will say later on in verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this. Jesus loved you by laying aside his majesty and glory, making himself a humble servant, and dying on the cross for your sins. Humility is not an ugly thing. It's a beautiful thing that has brought you salvation and redemption. How thankful we should be for the humility of Jesus Christ. We should be so thankful that he has a self-sacrificing love, because more than dirty feet were at stake, your souls were at stake. And Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. What a blessed example to follow. What a beautiful Jesus we serve. Brothers and sisters, love as Jesus loves. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us reorient our hearts to be not self-focused, but Christ-focused, and therefore others-focused. Produce this in our lives by your Spirit and by your grace. Help us to stop being what we used to be and be what you've called us to be, and glorify yourself and do good to others through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.